Good morning. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for another opportunity to open our Bibles, to read, to study, to meditate, to think about what you have said. We acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God. We acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us. Now, Father, we beseech you on the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to please hear our prayer. And Lord, please be delighted today to show yourself in a powerful way through the preaching of the Word of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a great opportunity this past weekend to go visit my grandson in Savannah, Georgia. He is a wonderful little 3.5-month-old chubby baby boy. But my time with him was going to be short. I flew down on Thursday and I flew back yesterday. So it was going to be less than 2 days that I could actually be with him. So every single moment counted. And as I was on the airplane at LaGuardia, and the announcement came that we were preparing for takeoff and everyone needed to put their seat backs up and to raise their tray tables, an announcement came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are very sorry, but there's a slight difficulty that we have right now. One of the tray tables, which is in the exit row, is broken. And if we had to make an evacuation, we cannot have a broken tray table in the exit row. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it will be just a few moments." Well, I won't go into all the details, but long story short, the plane was delayed for 3 hours. 3 precious hours. Now, here's my question for you. How would you feel if you were the one who was responsible for breaking that tray table? You've impacted everyone on the plane. There is no telling how much money Delta Airlines lost by having that plane sit there for an additional 3 hours. How would you feel? Here's another question, and this really applies to our sermon today. How would you feel toward that person who broke that tray table? Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has some really important information for the church at Corinth. He knows that they are not in a state of mind to receive it because they no longer trust him. They no longer view him really as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The reason why is because their minds were poisoned by some false apostles or false teachers who destroyed Paul's credibility, and they did it with vicious, unfounded attacks. And so before Paul can get to his main point and his main purpose in writing, he has to regain their trust. And that's exactly what he is doing early in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, last week, we noted the strategy that Paul chose to use to get his credibility back. He reminded the people of his behavior, how that he had been with them for 18 months, and never once did he ever do anything to compromise his testimony. Furthermore, he reminded them of how clearly he communicated with them, that his yes meant yes and his no meant no. He reminded them of the gospel and how the gospel had linked them all together, for he is the one that had brought them the gospel, and so they had a very, very special bond. And then he reassured these sheep of his deep, heartfelt love that he had for them. That brings us to our text today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Before I read these verses, I just want to give you a little bit of background that will really help you understand what is happening here. Paul was initially with these people for 18 months. He leaves them, and after he leaves them, problems arise in the church. And so he writes them a letter. We do not have that letter. They responded to that letter, but they also had some questions for him. In response, Paul writes a second letter to them. We do have that letter. That is what we call 1 Corinthians. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, at the very end of the book, Paul says, "I'm going to be going to Macedonia, That's the region where the church at Philippi and other churches are. I'm going to be going to Macedonia to visit those churches. And on my way back, I'm going to stop and see you. But those plans changed. When instead of visiting them on his way back from Macedonia, he was led by the Holy Spirit to visit them on his way to Macedonia. And instead of it being a long visit, it was a short visit. And instead of it being a happy visit, it was an ugly visit. It was a short visit because he had to get on his way to Macedonia. And here's the key. It was an ugly visit because while he was there for that short period of time, he was attacked. His character was attacked. His authority was challenged. While he was there, publicly, someone humiliated him. And Paul couldn't stay and address the problem at that time. So after he leaves, he writes them another letter. And once again, we do not have this letter. It is known as the severe letter or the sorrowful letter, in which he rebukes them and tells them that the person who has rebuked him publicly needs to be disciplined. Now, by discipline, it probably means that this person needed to be rebuked. It means that they were probably going to be removed from the Lord's Supper. They were definitely going to be taken out of leadership. They receive this letter. They agree with Paul. They act upon this letter and they discipline this individual. But like everything else that the church at Corinth does, they do it excessively. And so they feel that this man needs to be disciplined and he needs to feel the sting. And so they discipline him. And it works. The man is brought to repentance and the man asks for forgiveness. But the church is very slow to grant this forgiveness. They are very reluctant to restore this man. And they continue punishing him. In that context, Paul writes these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Here's what Paul writes. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For one thing, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you receive, forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's just go through this text bit by bit, and I'll do my very best to explain what's going on here, again, by drawing your attention to verse 5. Again, I read that. Now, if anyone has caused pain, that's the individual who has insulted Paul publicly and challenged his authority. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, what Paul is saying right here is, even though I was the one who was insulted, even though I was the one who was challenged and humiliated, even though I was the one whose influence was stolen, well, that's really irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. Because I'm not the one who was really injured by this vicious attack. You were. Because I am speaking the truth of God, when you stop listening to me, you are the one who loses. Wow. What a loaded verse. I want to talk to you this morning about the value of having thick skin. Please get the picture. Paul, the great apostle Paul, the one man who did more for Jesus Christ and for humanity than any other human being who ever lived, was falsely accused. He was discredited by some insignificant, sinful, uninformed moron in Corinth. And Paul's response is, listen, at the end of the day, it's really no skin off my nose. He didn't ultimately hurt me, he hurt you. Now, by that, Paul does not mean that he was void of feelings. It doesn't mean that it did not hurt. He means that it didn't do any damage to him. My faith was not shaken. I am still on my mission for Christ. My love for Christ has not in any way diminished. But he hurt you. The reason that he hurt you is because you listened to him and you believed him, and I was not able to do as much good for you as I would have wanted to do because you listened to his report about me. Let me illustrate it in this way. Imagine that you have a child, the child has a friend, and that friend does not like you. That friend does not respect you. And they influence your child to disobey you and to disrespect you. Now, who was the one that was really harmed in that? Well, not you, because, I mean, honestly, you could care less whether or not that little twerp likes you or not. He has not bruised you, he has injured your child, because your child has stopped listening to you. Let's talk about being thin-skinned. In life, we are super sensitive beings. We viciously attack those who attack our feelings and our reputation. And even in churches, and dare I say, after 31 years in the ministry, especially in churches, people are thin-skinned individuals. I'm not going to get into all of the ways that Christians and church members take offense, and how slowly they are to heal, and how long they hold grudges, or how much work has to be done in damage repair when an offense takes place. And the reason why is because we so highly value ourselves and our feelings and our image and our reputation that we totally oppose those who cause us pain. Now, how do we get back at those who offend us? Well, sometimes it comes in the form of the silent treatment. Sometimes we simply withdraw or disappear. Sometimes we never gossip, we never do that, but we talk about the person who has injured us, and even if we are completely factual, the things that we will say about them and the tone of voice that we use when we describe what it is that they have done for us, there is an implied response, and that is that the person that you are telling is to sympathize with you and to come to your aid. So you talk about the person that offended you. Or sometimes you just confront the person or you retaliate. But the bottom line is, you did me wrong and now you are going to have to pay. Thin-skinned Christians. It's just the ultimate world of, I'll take my ball and go home. I was speaking with a pastor recently, asking how things were going at his church. He said, things are going well, but we have a little problem in the church. I said, what's the problem? He said, there's an individual in the church that has a ministry to homeless people, and so they came to the church and they asked, may we please park our bus on church grounds, or van, a little van. The building and grounds committee got together and said, you may park your van on our property in our parking lot for 90 days. But after that, you have to find somewhere else. The person was highly offended. How dare you do that to me? We are reaching out to the homeless. I am a member of this church. I have been a member of this church for a long time. I should be able to put my van in your parking lot for as long as I please. And it didn't stop there. But it's one of these churches where there are a lot of people who are related. So not only am I going to leave, but my entire family, which is scattered all over the church, is going to go with me unless we can put our bus permanently in your parking lot. Contrast that with Paul, who says, you didn't really hurt me, but he hurt you. And look at Jesus. If we are to call ourselves Christians, a Christian means a follower of Christ. And we look at his attitude in the crucifixion, his attitude while on the cross, he He had a very thick skin. In fact, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so he opened not his mouth. He prayed for his tormentors. He died in place of those who were putting him to death. And Paul, in a very Christian way, in a very Christ-like way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, says, doesn't really matter what he's done to me, because ultimately he didn't hurt me. And so I ask, what about you? Are you quick to take offense? Do you have a thick skin or a thin skin? Do you drop it and move on? Or do you hold grudges? If I was to speak to your family, what would they say about the thickness of your skin? As I look at the Apostle Paul, this guy had a rawhide saddle for skin. He's a great example to follow. And how do we know that Paul was not taking this personally? How do we know that Paul was not holding a grudge? Well, because in verses 6 through 10, Paul is the one who begs the church to forgive this man and to restore him. Again, I remind you of verses 6 through 10. For such a one, this punishment, this church discipline by the majority is enough. Enough already, enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, as if you don't, he may become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul says, Paul is pleading for the one who hurt him. So Paul says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Why did you ask them in the first place then to discipline the man? Well, Paul says in verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that's the sorrowful letter in which he tells them that they do need to discipline the man. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. I think most of you know what church discipline is. And for those of you that do not know what church discipline is, I'm going to explain it. Sadly, some of you know what church discipline is because you have witnessed it here at North Shore Baptist Church. It is a very sad thing. It is a very sorrowful thing. But it has a very good purpose in mind, and that is to bring about repentance and to bring about restoration. So it's the means by which God has ordained in his church for sinning members to be brought to repentance and restored. Now, I will speak in general terms this morning. If you would like more information, I have a pamphlet that's very informative that talks about church discipline. But basically, here's what it is. If there is a member of the church who is living in habitual unrepentant sin, a person who is bringing shame or harm to themselves or to the church or to the cause of Christ, then one person is to go to them, to confront them, and if they repent, the matter is over. That's church discipline. I tell you repent, it's over. It's never to be brought up again. If, however, they refuse to repent, then you take with you one or two people, pardon me, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. And if they will not listen to the two or three, well, then Jesus says in Matthew 18, then you tell it to the whole church. And that's where it gets really sad, where we have to stand and tell the church of this person's sin publicly. And the church then is to go to that individual and in love, treat them as a brother or a sister, beg them to repent. And if they repent, guess what? The matter's over. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. But Jesus said, if they will not hear the church, then you are to treat them as a tax collector. You are to excommunicate them. You are to kick them out of your church. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the church obeys the instructions of Paul. They discipline this man, and I guess because it was a public sin, he was publicly rebuked, and guess what? It worked. The individual repented. And now Paul is saying, it is time to restore the man. Most of you, that is the majority, have agreed to discipline this man. We don't know how they disciplined him. We don't know if they kept him from the Lord's Supper, or whether it was a public rebuke, or whether he wasn't allowed to fellowship socially with the others in the church. We're not sure exactly what the punishment was, but whatever it was, Paul says, that's enough. Now notice what Paul does not say. I'll get to this in more detail later, but Paul does not say, you should have done nothing at all. You should have just left the man alone. And he also doesn't say, you really should have turned up the heat on this guy so that you can teach him a lesson. No, Paul says, what you did was good, but that's enough. And I think churches make two mistakes. Either they don't discipline at all, or they discipline so severely that restoration is impossible. But I will get to that later. I think parents do the same thing. Either parents let their children go and they are hellions running loose with no control and there's no discipline, or they discipline their children so severely that the children become discouraged. Well, in this particular case, Paul makes it clear that if you do not back off, this poor guy is going to give up hope. And so Paul says there are three things proactively that you should do for him. You should forgive him, you should comfort him, and you should reaffirm your love for him. Now, some would say, well, just let him come back to church and don't even acknowledge that it happened. Just kind of seamlessly wave yourself back into the church. Paul says, no, forgive, comfort, reaffirm. Do it warmly. Do it like the prodigal father did for the prodigal son. Do it like God does for us when we repent. And keep in mind, this is such an important point of this text, that the one who is pleading the case of the disciplined member is the one who was attacked. So let me ask, you are this man. You are the one that caused the problem. You are the one who broke the tray table on the plane. It is your fault. You know it's your fault. Someone comes along and says, it's okay. You are the person who humiliated Paul publicly, and Paul comes to your defense. You've ruined his reputation, and Paul says, it's all right. You didn't hurt me. You don't need to be disciplined anymore. Imagine how much you would love Paul and how you would feel toward Paul when you were in the church and this letter was read and you see that he's the one that's going to bat for you, even though you hurt him so deeply. Would you not love Paul deeply? Well, such is the gospel. Because the one whom we offended, the one who was crucified for our sins, is the one who goes to God and begs God on our behalf, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, interceding for us and saying for us, even though we put him on the cross, I beg you, Father, the punishment is enough. I took the punishment. It is finished. I paid it in full. Forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him. And God comes running to us, greets us with hugs and kisses, welcomes us into his family, indwells us with his Holy Spirit. And God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Does it not make you love Jesus Christ? Maybe we who have been offended, instead of withdrawing or being vindictive, maybe we should be the ones who are leading the charge because of the gospel to influence others, to forgive the one who offended us, and to comfort the one who offended us, and to love the one who offended us. And you say, well, how do we know for sure that this person that we're seeking to restore is sincere? How do we know that we're not being fooled? And the simple answer, I can tell you from experience, is this: we don't. We get fooled all the time. I can remember a very specific case where an individual who was at the very end of church discipline, about to be excommunicated, showed up for church minutes before the meeting asked for forgiveness, said they were wrong, stood in front of the congregation. We forgave that individual, embraced him, hugged him, reaffirmed our love for him, and to the best of our knowledge, that was the last time he ever walked into our church. He fooled us. He avoided church discipline, and we looked like fools. So, how do we keep from looking like fools? And the answer is we don't, because we are not called in Scripture to be omniscient and to be all-knowing. God is the judge. We are simply called to forgive and to restore if it is requested. And if there is any evidence whatsoever that the person has repented, we do not stand in judgment against them. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So we have to use discernment. But at the end of the day, if someone is asking for forgiveness, guess what? We have to forgive. In verse 9, Paul makes it clear that it was a test to see if they would be obedient in everything. And in this particular case, it was a test to see whether they would actually follow through and discipline him. And I want to tell you that you also are receiving a test this morning. Here's your test. It's not actually this morning. It's going to happen this week sometime. Before this week ends, you will be offended. If you are not offended this week, may I please come live with you? Because we are not living on the same planet. You will in some way be offended this week. Let's see if you have a deep enough grasp of the gospel to forgive. Let's see how thick your skin is. Paul goes on to say that if you forgive him, I do too, even though I'm the one who was verbally assaulted. And there's a reason, this is where the text becomes really interesting. There is a reason why Paul says, I am so quick to forgive. It is not for therapeutic reasons. People will tell you, you know, you need to forgive just so that you will feel better. That's not gospel. And it's not even primarily for the sake of the man who is being the recipient of the forgiveness. Paul says, there's a reason why I am forgiving. He says, I am doing it for your sake in the presence of Christ. Let me explain. We are not yet even out of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul has already gone overboard to reiterate that what he does for their sake. Just do a quick Bible study with me. Look here in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Look in chapter 1, verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. We don't want to boss you around, but we work with you for your joy. That's why we're doing it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Why? Because I did not want to hurt you. What I am doing for your sake. Well, in this particular case, Paul, this is the heart of the message. Why are you doing what you are doing? What is your motive? What do you hope to accomplish by forgiving this individual and having us forgive this individual? And it's spelled out in verse 11. Let me read 10 so that you'll have the context and it will flow together. Look at this verse. I've seen this verse, verse 11, my entire life. I never knew what it meant until this week. Here we go. For context, verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Why, Paul? So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. In other words, Satan is trying to accomplish something here. And we know what he's up to. In this text, Paul says that Satan is up to something. He has a strategy. He has a game plan. He has designs. And we know what it is. And because we know what it is, we do not want you to be outwitted by Satan. Well, what was the particular design of Satan in this case? It's that the congregation would be unforgiving, and that they would be harsh, and that they would be distant, and that they would be cold towards someone who has genuinely repented, someone who is forgiven by God, and someone who is forgiven by Paul. Yet the person would be unforgiven by the church and treated like a leper and discouraged. And when that happens, Satan has accomplished his goal. In other words, if Satan can prohibit the congregation from restoring this man, then the church will be divided. And if the church is divided, then the gospel does not progress. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't care whether it is a bus in the parking lot or whether it is you passing someone in the hallway at the church and they don't say hello to you, or whether it's you lending money to someone in the church and they didn't pay you back, or whether it was something that someone said to you which you took the wrong way, or whether it was a perceived dirty look, or whatever it is, if there is division in the church and there is a lack of restoration and there is a lack of division, that is demonic. And the devil, at that point, has shut down the gospel. By this we'll all know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. But if we do not have love for one another, if we are divided, if there are individuals who are unforgiven, if there is friction in the church, forget about having a testimony to the world and forget about worship. Satan has unplugged the church from the wall. If there is not forgiveness among the brethren. And what Paul writes here is very interesting. Notice, first of all, what he does not say. And this is what I found so interesting about the text. Because generally, when we think about Satan, what do we think? We think spooky thoughts. Happy Halloween. We think about grotesque images. We think about spells and curses and people speaking in scary voices. We have images of horns and pitchforks and Mick Jagger and Ozzy Osbourne and horror films and Alice Cooper. In our minds, in order for Satan to be at work, somebody or something has to be really dark and really spooky. You want to know the truth of the matter? In many cases, these images really have nothing to do with Satan's agenda at all. And in fact, he may even like the fact that you are attributing these things to him and associating these things with him and concentrating on these things and obsessing on these things, because that's not what he's doing at all. He's working an entirely different game plan. But we're concentrating on dark goblins and mystic superstitious symbols and the Hotel California, where you can check out anytime you like but you can never leave, and Stairway to Heaven played backwards, and meanwhile Satan's up to something entirely different. So as we wind on down the road, I'm not saying that Satan doesn't have an influence over these things, but what I'm saying is his designs are usually much more practical and very well disguised. So the devil went down to Corinth, but it wasn't like you might think. And I think the greatest example of this is that if he can bring about an unresolved situation in church discipline, where someone is not restored who truly has repented, the devil counts that as a victory. And so Paul says, for your sake, I forgive this man. Even though I'm the one who has been attacked, I forgive him, and so should you. And therefore, knowing that Satan works within the church in the form of unforgiveness, I'm asking you not to be used by Satan. So be honest with yourself. Are you an agent of Satan? Maybe you are, if you're not forgiving. And maybe you excuse yourself by saying that you are a champion for righteousness. And in the name of holiness, you will hold that brother at a distance. Or maybe you pride yourself in being discerning to say, I don't really believe that that person has repented. We won't get fooled again. Or maybe you're just a mean-spirited, unforgiving grudge holder, in which case you are saying that you are not a Christian at all. But for whatever reason, if we do not forgive and comfort and affirm our love for the one who is repentant, we are agents of Satan. I guess if we want to, we can have a debate about Halloween and heavy metal music and Harry Potter and Linda Blair and The Exorcist. We can talk about that stuff. We can debate that stuff. I guess there's some value in that. But here's something we cannot debate. Failure to forgive is demonic. It is demonic. I'm not downplaying these other things and saying that they are not demonic. But if we are only looking for Satan in a jack-o'-lantern, he's going to sneak in here in the form of unforgiveness. That's his design. And you say, well, wait a minute. Satan cannot indwell believers. I say, amen. That's true. But Satan can certainly, according to this text, outwit believers and use them to attempt to accomplish his purposes. Where do we see this most clearly? But in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and in his first explicit, clear, open declaration that he is going to be put to death, he said the Son of Man is going to be taken into the hands of sinful men at Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me, and the third day I'm going to rise again. And Peter, an agent of the devil, says, Lord, may it never be. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. We can be used of the devil. In fact, the design of Satan is to use saved people within the church to withhold forgiveness. So I want you to know concerning church discipline, there are two extremes that we need to avoid, and we need to look at the church at Corinth and see how they went to both extremes in a bad way. On the one hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you had a guy in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. What did the church do about that? Nothing. They boasted. Look how much grace we have. Look how much liberty we have. And Paul says, you shouldn't have boasted. You should have grieved. You should have booted that guy out of the church. If someone calls himself a brother, don't even eat a meal with them. On the other hand, someone comes to repentance. And he asks for forgiveness. And what does the church do? Pendulum swings the other way. They turn up the heat. They put him under their thumb. And you say, not yet, my friend, not yet. You know, today, most churches have no church discipline at all. It's basically live as you please and nothing will ever be said to you. Some churches even pride themselves on this. This is part of their marketing strategy. We are a church for all people. Come as you are and stay as you are. I heard of a conversation recently that two pastors had, and one pastor said to the other pastor, I have a man who is in my church. He is a Christian. He is living with his boyfriend, and I am not going to say anything to him about it, at least for the next 5 years, because he's not going to be ready to hear it. I think that's how many churches deal with it. Just don't say anything. On the other hand, there are some churches that really enjoy church discipline. I know of a case one time where a woman was disciplined for being overweight. And some churches, the smallest little offense will put you in the doghouse. They will unleash the sin police, and they're just waiting for you to slip. And when you do, it's going to go public very, very quickly, and you have virtually no chance at all of full restoration. So get ready for a long session of grief, because you are damaged goods and you will never be in our good graces again. Those two extremes are to be avoided. Church discipline is for the purpose of restoration and to bring about repentance. And this person repented, but they did not yet restore him. And so I say, once a person has repented, the need for discipline is gone. You don't continue to beat the person up. I know this very well, because I myself was disciplined. As a young minister, when Anna was pregnant with our first child, Parker, 24 years ago, I messed up, and I messed up bad. I had to stand before the congregation, and I had to confess my sin before the congregation. I was suspended without pay, effective immediately. I can remember clear as a bell. My heart was broken. I was repentant. The majority of the church embraced me and loved me and cried with me and helped to restore me. But I also remember very clearly one man grabbing me in the hallway after the service and saying to me, "You are not fit to be a minister. I want to know everything that happened, and this is a disgrace, and you are disgraceful." I can remember, because I had to go get a job, and I was making $5 an hour renting apartments, and I had to go pick up some things at what was the equivalent of the Home Depot. And while I was there, one of the church members saw me, and he said, "You know, what you did was really bad, but all is not lost. Maybe one day you can get back into the ministry, maybe like 10 years from now." I was crushed. I mean, I was crushed and humiliated and despondent. How in the world do you feel when you are the person on the plane that breaks the tray table and the plane is delayed for 3 hours and everyone that is there who is going on vacation or going there on business or is going there to see family members, how do you feel when you are the one that has caused the problem? I know. I'm the one who broke the tray table. And I cannot tell you the shame, the horror, the humiliation, how each minute was an hour when the mechanic comes on the plane and says, "This is going to take a really long time," when the flight attendant is passing out everything that she can to keep the people happy. And you hear people saying, "Free water and peanuts will only get you so far." And the tray table is dangling at your lap. How do you feel? I'll tell you something. I felt sorrow. I felt responsible. I felt remorse. I was, believe me, I was repentant. I will never touch one again. I was repentant. And as I sat there, what was I seeking? Grace, forgiveness, mercy. Something a whole lot worse has happened in our lives, in our families. Plane's not leaving the ground, Dad. because of what you have done to your family. Something has happened in the church, and you are the one who has slowed everything down. And only time will tell the amount of damage that our sin has caused the world and the cause of Christ. But when we are aware of it, was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree? It's me, O Lord, stand in the need of prayer. I have no defense. I am guilty. And I realize it. And I don't want to go back into that sin. And I love the people of God. And I want to be with the people of God. And I want to be close to the people of God. But I need mercy. I need compassion. When you are the one, and God has revealed to you that you are the one, you don't need someone coming up to you and saying, do you realize what you did? Do you know the ramifications of it? Do you see what you did? Can I just replay? What were you thinking? No, what you need is what Paul says here. It is enough. Forgive. Restore. Love. 3 points of application. Point number one, by looking to Christ, make steps to thicken your skin. In other words, don't be so easily offended. Because of Jesus Christ, be like Jesus Christ. For the church of Jesus Christ, be like Jesus Christ. For the cause of Jesus Christ in evangelism, be like Jesus Christ. Allow yourself to be offended and do not be quick to defend yourself, especially when you are only guessing at the motive of the person that you think might have offended you. And even when they have explicitly gone out of their way to insult you or to injure you, go back to that line from Dumb and Dumber. You are one pathetic loser. No offense, but you are one pathetic loser. No offense taken. Don't dwell on it. Move on. Shake it off. I've told you this illustration before, but I want to repeat it. William Carey, the father of modern missions, who took the gospel to India, one time was invited to an event where dignitaries were present. And one man, intentionally trying to humiliate William Carey, said, "So you're the shoemaker," because that's what William Carey did before he was a missionary. To which William Carey replied, "No, your lordship, not a shoemaker, only a cobbler." In other words, I never really was good enough to make shoes. I just repaired them. That's a way of saying this. Whatever you say about me, whatever you say about me, and this is the truth, whatever you say about me, I'm actually worse than you think I am. Grow a thick skin because of Jesus Christ. How quickly we are offended and how vigorously we come to our own defense. Let's thicken our skins. Pray that God would thicken your skin. Closely related, here's number two. Do you know that only you can prevent forest fires? And that if when you are offended, you would just let it die, it would die. And when you are offended and others are quick to come to your defense, be careful how much you allow them to defend you. Don't let it go on. The more you talk about it, what you are doing, even though you are not saying it, is you are soliciting their sympathy. And as you solicit their sympathy, it makes the other person look bad and they are ostracized from intimate fellowship in the church. So just drop it and don't repeat it. And even if someone has offended you, you be the one that goes to their defense. Paul was the offended party, but he was the one who defended the man who attacked him. Because when you defend the one who attacks you, you will promote unity in the church. You will not be playing into Satan's design, but you will be like Jesus Christ, who does nothing but defend his enemies, including you, all the time. And finally, when a brother or a sister has done wrong, and they know it, they admit it, they ask for forgiveness, and their actions show that they have repented, and they feel the horrible weight of this sin on their back, come alongside this brother and build them up. Come alongside this sister and reaffirm your love. Comfort this person. Do not kick them when they are down, or else they'll become overwhelmed with excessive sorrow and be of no value to the cause of Christ. The brother for whom Christ died. You know, I've been in the ministry for over 31 years, and I've always known that the hardest part of being a pastor, any of you that want to be a pastor, preaching is like the easiest thing in the world. There's like nothing to it compared to dealing with people who have thin skin. That is by far the hardest part of being a pastor. But I never realized before that a failure to forgive and a failure to restore is not just dealing with human sensitivity. It is Satan using human sensitivity to attack the church. And now that we are aware of his designs, resist him with the gospel. Look to Christ. Be a peacemaker. Forgive. Restore. Love. And unity will come to the church, and that will be our greatest evangelistic tool. Father in heaven, thank you for another day in your word. Lord, this is going to be impossible for us to apply without your grace. And so would you please, by your gospel and the power of your spirit, give us the grace to be a people who love and forgive. In Jesus' name, amen.